do. Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3. Second Timothy 3:16. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. If there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb you so that you wouldn't be humble and thankful, please put that in God's hands at this time so that you can focus and concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for what you've done and blessed us with, for your power, for your Son, for your plan, for manifesting yourself by revelation, but a revelation that came into this world and was a living, breathing human. We thank you, Father, for him and for your plan and for all that you've done for us. And we ask that your Spirit would open up our hearts to the truth of your word, the word that we'll see tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have been on the point of looking at the characteristics of the sons of God that we are predestined as. All believers have been predestined to be adopted as sons. And so the Son of God is to do the will of his Father. And this is a, in any legitimate society, this is to be true, humanly speaking. And of course, it is true in the plan of God. When the Father is the creator. And so in any good family, this should be true. But in the plan of God, it is even more so true. And so we'll see that when we get to the concept of discipline, which we'll start tonight, is that that is always used by God. That, for instance, in that case, we had fathers who disciplined us for our good. Now, in their society, they definitely did. In our society, that's lacking, which is unfortunate. But the fact that human fathers discipline their human sons is an a fortiori principle of them. Then more so, the greatest father, the only father, would discipline his own. And so the sons are to do the will of the father. The as we saw in the parable of the two sons, the authority and position of Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God, was manifested by his works. Jesus said that John the Baptist, his position, his calling, was manifested in the same way. If he said John said, look, I'm the forerunner, but didn't do what he did, didn't have the ministry he did, well, it's just hot air. It doesn't mean anything. But baptizing at the Jordan, having his ministry, having the effect that his ministry had on the people of Israel, was a remarkable and unmistakable fact that he was from God. Now, ramp that up by an infinite amount to the work and teaching of this guy, Jesus from Nazareth. it's unmistakable, the fulfillment of prophecy, who he is. I was reading today how, The only way that mankind could actually have revelation is a revelation from God is that obviously he doesn't make it up in his own mind. And if you think of other religions who have, brought into their religions principles of living, in every case, those principles have already been around. They've already been in their societies even. The morality that they have, the judicial prudence that they have in some of them, and they are using a man-made philosophy. And when it comes to Israel, Now, Israel is unique amongst all nations because it has the law. It has the Mosaic law, and it has the writings, and it has the prophets. And so it has a direct revelation from God. And everything in that revelation is all pointing towards something in the future. Every bit of it, in fact. And some of it's judgment, some of it's deliverance, some of it's promise and fulfillment of promise, but it's coming. And centered around the promise, even the judgment and the deliverance, is God and this one to come. And the revelation of him coming is, I mean, it's there. Now that we see who he is and we look back at the Old Testament, we could say, geez, you know, it's obvious. But after you've seen him alive and talked to him, you can say, yeah, that's obvious. But even his own disciples who saw him alive and talked to him were confused. Because within the Semitic world, in Israel, the Arab world, there's monotheism. And even in the polytheistic religions, there was some background. You know, there's always this greater God. But so it's like a background monotheism. But none of them ever imagined that God would become a man. And the polytheistic religions of the Far East and Europe, even in the ancient Europes and Persia and those areas, they would have thought of God becoming a man. And the reason being is because they saw gods as men. So whereas in a polytheistic religion, Zeus, like for the Greeks, he's pretty human in his behavior and his way. And he's actually not, he's been created by someone else. And so, you know, and on down the line, you got, you know, you're kind of, people are demigods. They're like half God, half men. Gilgamesh, I always think of him because of the brewery that we have around here. Which I'm at every night, of course, you know. But I was looking for Gilgamesh. No, but seriously, this, you know, in their religions, God becoming a man isn't a real stretch. And it's not because they have thought this up. It's because they made their gods like men. But in Israel, what does God say to them? I'm nothing like you. I'm not a man that I change my mind. I'm not a man that I repent. As high as the heavens are from the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. You're way down there, I'm way up here. And so, in the Jewish mind, especially by the time Jesus comes around, the fact that God would be a man is impossible to everybody's mind. And here's the thing. There wasn't some smart rabbi or prophet who thought this up and said to the people, you know what, God could become a man. Instead, God becomes a man, grows up as a man in obscurity. Right? No one even really knows who he is. We don't even know his history of his childhood, up to actually his manhood. And then he starts his ministry and he says, I'm the one. You're the what? I'm God. So it's not someone saying, although they did, the prophets of old, you know, they gave prophecy concerning this, the virgin to be with child. But, you know, you say, well, what does that really mean? Could we interpret it differently? And I'm sure that they did. And but then a virgin does have a child. And who knows about this? Mary. Joseph is going to divorce her secretly. He's a good man. But then he's told, no, Joseph, don't do it. This child is from the Holy Spirit. He's got to be like, excuse me? And where does their faith come? When that baby's on her lap. Is this because Mary knows she doesn't have sex with anybody. This baby is in my lap. God does for them. And then it said, here I am. So in Christianity is revelation such a thing. It's not some smart guy thinking it up and saying, you know what, I got this revelation from God. You'd say, well, that's true of the Old Testament saints, but the Old Testament prophets and writers were always talking about something to come, and here it was. Jesus, the Son of God in the flesh. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, scribes, leaders, they don't believe him. Common folk start to believe him. And so he tells the parable of the two sons. Just as the priests and elders spent their lives in professing to be God's people but did not do the work that their position required. I mean, you have a position as a priest, you have a job to do for God in service of God and for the people in service of the people. In fact, it's the hardest job there is in Israel. It's incredibly difficult, in fact. But they didn't see it that way. They saw it as an easy piece in which they could be promoted and rich. So they profess, though, like the second son who said he would go, but he did not. The priests and elders spent their lives professing to be God's people, but didn't do the work that their position required as priests and elders. So was the second son in the parable. In every generation, there are men like this, professing to be what they think they are, but not doing the work that is required of what that position is. All of us in this ministry, and it's something that we spend time on now because it's dangerous. Amazingly, there's a danger in having much knowledge, as well as there's a danger in having no knowledge. And that's because we're the ones in play, fallen men, though redeemed and wise, our sin nature will constantly bid us to pride and arrogance for any reason, and deceitfully. So we have to be careful. What are we to do as sons? His will. Now, you need knowledge to do his will, but it must not stop at knowledge. It's incomplete, and we would be out of shape. All of us in this ministry, and it's especially a warning to us because we have so much in terms of teaching, and I'm not saying that for me. I mean, it's just us. We have made the decision years ago to gather together five times a week. We started with four. And I was sitting at home on Fridays twiddling my thumbs. And it's not good for man to be alone. And not for the reason that God said. I need to be busy. And so I said, I'm going to do Fridays. A few people showed up, as you can see. So all of us in this ministry are exceptional at reading the scripture and hearing it explained. We must not ever think that our work is done there. And we must apply what we have learned. Our forwardness in hearing what God's will does not take the place of our doing it. Hearing his will and being very knowledgeable about his will does not take the place of doing it. Someone who knows a little bit of God's will and does it is better than someone who knows a lot of God's will and does none of it. And so a Catholic could glorify God more than a non-denominational Christian who knows a lot of scripture. So our great knowledge does not absolve us from doing what it instructs us to do. And so that's why I start with 2 Timothy 3:16. Passage we know well. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Oh, there's that terrible four-letter word again. Work. Training in righteousness. What does that mean? training us to live righteously. Not just the knowledge of it. If I know everything about righteousness and I don't do it, actually I don't really know much about righteousness. Because knowing righteousness demands that I do it. With teaching, correction, and reproof. And the correction and reproof have to be met with humility, of course. Right? You can be corrected and reproved and hate it, and constantly hate it. You learn nothing. With correction and reproof, which all of us get, and is there a time in my growth as a Christian where I'm no longer reproved by the Word of God? No. In fact, the farther you go, meaning in wisdom, the more the depth of the will of God you're going to know, and the more of the really deep-seated corrections that you need. You know, the things that are really of a motivational nature. Word of God is alive and powerful. It divides down deep, deep, dividing asunder soul and spirit, joints and marrow. And so, you know, the more of that I get, the more cleaning house God does. And so if I meet correction and reproof with humility, and then I'm trained in righteousness. And so with teaching, correction and reproof met with humility, training in the ways of righteousness, it says I'll be adequate and equipped for every good work. It's really neat here, and this kind of stands out in the Greek language, that adequate and equipped are actually from the same root word. Adequate is artios, A-R-T-I-O-S, and this word means to be in appropriate condition. So, you know, I say I'm going to... I'm going to enter the Mr. Olympia competition. I mean, that's like a bodybuilding competition that Arnold Schwarzenegger would have won years ago many times. When I say I'm ready to go, I'm going to enter it. I don't think they're going to let me get up there and take my shirt off. They won't even let me in the door or the parking lot. Because, you know, I'm not prepared. I'm not in the appropriate condition. Here it refers to, in this context, the state of a person antecedent to and preparative for conduct. And the conduct here is of the highest caliber, the conduct of heaven, right? Divine works, every good work. This is the work of God, the work that God has predetermined in Ephesians 2:10 for us to do. And that is a heavenly work. It's holy, it's righteous, it's blameless, it's just. And... what kind of condition do I got to be in order to do that? So the root meaning of this word is R. This is a short, very short little A-R. And it means joined together, joining on, or fitting. It's interesting to know these parts, really, the etymology of the word, the history of the word, because it helps you understand the depth of it. This word was used by Greek philosophers for even numbers. They would call them artios, or R. And that was because when you do like division with even numbers, you don't end up with remainders. So they like that. They didn't like these little leftover bits. So when you, even numbers mean fitting, right? And so we're, you know, the round peg that goes in the round hole. Not trying to fit in to doing God's work with some other motivation or some other wisdom or a made-up wisdom of my own. So we could say that the Word of God makes us fit for God's work and that without the Word of God, we would not be fit. And equipped. It's exartizo. It's derived from artios, and it means perfectly to prepare, to complete for a certain purpose, or to fully equip. So for a Greek reader, these two words together would kind of jump off the page. Artios, exartizo, right? You would recognize them as the same thing. Like, equipment for equipping. You know, it'd be kind of like we would use the whatever. So it emphasizes or impress upon them the emphasis of being in the better position and condition to do something, or the proper position or condition to do something. I'm pretty famous at, not famous. In the past, I have tried to do home improvement projects not knowing a thing about it. But I think I have an idea how this is going to work. One time we needed to shave the bottom of the door because we got a new rug. I took it outside. I looked over this. This was my first marriage. I have Chris do all this now. I don't even try. She's great at it. I took the door downstairs. I'm looking at the hinges. I even went back upstairs to look how the hinges went on the door. I'm like, don't shave off the wrong end of this. That would be embarrassing. I shaved off the wrong end. After staring at the door and the hinges, seeing it in my mind, I've seen this door. It was on the kids' room. I saw this door open 100,000 times. I'm like, this is the end. This is it. This is the bottom. So I brought it upstairs, put it up on the hinges, and Sharon about died laughing. So it still rubbed the rug, but there was this hole up top. You could see like the sunlight coming through it. It was terrible. Unpreparedness. It would be like performing a complex task with the knowledge and skill that comes from having done it 100 times or many times, and you're a master of it. When you do that, like some dishes I cook, I know exactly what ingredients to put out and how much and where to put them and the equipment I need. I don't have to look. And I'm ready to go, and it's done quickly. While Chris is working with the power tools, I'm in the kitchen making biscuits. So such a person, you know, you get all the tools necessary, the space is ready, everything complete. But then the person who attempts the same thing and doesn't know anything about it, be like, I don't have the right tools, and I have to go get them, and I have to, you know, it's a mess. And what does the end product look like, right? So, and that's what these words mean, that I am in the appropriate condition. And don't forget here, what's making me that is the Word of God. And I'm perfectly prepared. I'm complete. I'm equipped. And this is not, now there's teleos in we find a lot in the Word of God, which means to be complete. And that's talking about you and your position. This is talking about you being prepared to a certain point, ready to do the work that God has given you to do. So there's preparation beforehand, and it comes from the Word of God. So there's quite a bit of learning that has to be done. This doesn't mean that you can't do any work at the beginning. It means whatever you understand, you apply. You know, we used to tell, and I used to teach it too, just sit in the seat and don't do anything and learn, learn, learn. And I think some of that, you give any human being, Christians included, an opportunity to be lazy, and they're going to take it. I remember Pastor Bob saying, some of you have been here for 20 years. Couldn't you pick up a mop? Because some people did nothing in the church. You know, who knows what they did. But whatever you know of the Word of God, we are to act upon. So if we have exceptional hearing and interpreting of the word, it has the purpose of putting us in the appropriate condition and perfectly preparing us to do God's work. And that's important. As a son, I need to be intelligent in God's way, in God's word, in his person. I need to know everything that I can. But on that, I work. I do his will. We can easily congratulate ourselves that we have way more knowledge than a lot of other people out there, and we do. Then we can conclude that we don't really do much of it and still congratulate ourselves. But we have to deal honestly with ourselves and not stay among the mere preliminaries of obedience. It is needed, but it must be acted upon. So you remember the parable of the vineyard workers. At the 11th hour, there's only one more hour to work. The vineyard owner says to the guys out there who are doing nothing, what are you doing standing here idle? And he imagines, say, well, there's only one more hour to work. He said, get out there. Get out there. It's only 1 hour of work. Get out there. God, I'm 50 years old. Get out there. I'm 90 years old. Get out there. It doesn't matter. Which of us as parents would be satisfied if we found our child had not done what we had asked them to do and they turned to us and said, but I promised you I would? Be like, I mean, we'd be, what kind of idiocy is in their little minds? That's not, at least, you know, admit to it. But to say that I promised I would, and I believe that's good enough, is the second son in the parable. And again, a Christian who's just professing and not doing anything. Again, a man walking by the vineyard, seeing one son in the field, dressed for work, under the hot sun, sweating and toiling, and the other son lounging by the side of the road, proclaiming what a fine father he had, what a pleasure it was to work for him, and expressing the hope that we'd have a good crop this year. You wouldn't have, that observer wouldn't have the slightest difficulty in forming a judgment of the two sons. Wouldn't be hard at all. So all of us are called to be witnesses for Christ, and we have to ask ourselves, which son should the world see? The one who's just talking about it and not doing anything. And it's not a scare tactic. Yeah, I'm sure that's used quite a bit from pulpits. You never know who's watching you, so you better be busy. My sister-in-law had this T-shirt. Not Chris, my first wife, this Nancy. She had this T-shirt that said, "Look busy, Jesus is coming." I always loved that shirt. It was just white with black letters. It's all said that message on it. That's actually used as motivation from some pulpits. That is not our motivation. Again, the first son said, no, I ain't going. But in his heart, he thought better of it. He said, you know, I should go. All of us at some point have said, no, I'm not going. But we come to understand, you know, what is this really all about? And I was absolutely sitting at my desk in stunned silence, just thinking about the fact that Jesus doesn't reveal himself until he comes into the world, is an actual living, breathing human being, and grows up to be roughly 30 years old. And then he says, I'm here. I'm a grown man with the knowledge and wisdom and power of a perfect man. And I'm the Son of God. Right? It's God says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to come into the world and then tell you I came into the world. And we're all the beneficiaries of that. Everything was against him. Everybody persecuted him. Everybody deserted him. He relied upon his Father, and he was glorified. And now, as a resurrected man, he stands on the other side of the glass in eternity and says to us, my brethren, my body, don't fear. Don't fear anything. Follow me. The most monumental event the world has ever seen. There's nothing that remotely compares to it. The incarnation of the Son of God. So, as always, a good reminder, we move to our next point. And we continue. There's one more after this, which is prayer. The sons of God pray to their Father. Now, the sons of God are disciplined by the Father. Every one of us, none of us are excluded. So go to Hebrews 12:5. I'm Now, the first thing that we start out with here in Hebrews 12:5, and yeah, you can skim what is before verse 5. We have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, that we keep our eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Before this, instead of the happiness that he had, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat at the right hand of God. Consider him who had a great amount of sinners hostile against him. I don't have the text in front of me, so I have to summarize. Now, the Jews that the writer of Hebrews is writing to have been persecuted. They're Jews that have become Christians, or at least said they've become Christians. And their fellow Jews have persecuted them for this. To a Jew, if, you know, here I am, I'm Abraham, here's my brother Moshe, or Saul. And I always think of, I just watched it again recently, not too long ago, The Fiddler on the Roof. I just love that movie. I love it. Anyway, what was his name? Zola or something? Anyway, my brother comes to me and says, I'm no longer under the Mosaic Law. That's a death sentence and an insult to me as your brother. And what, I'm not done yet. I'm not only under the Mosaic Law, but Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. You mean God became a man? Yeah. The guy that I know was nailed to a Roman cross. That's the Son of God. Yeah. Do you know that in our law it says cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree? Yeah. So the Son of God was cursed? Yeah. By Gentiles? Yeah. All right. Out. Get out. Right? You'd be so persecuted. No one would trade with you. No one would do business with you. That's why Paul had to take up a collection for the saints of Jerusalem, because there they were persecuted the most. In the very early part, it's the very beginning of the church. And so the writer says to them, now when the writer writes this, we know that Jerusalem hasn't been destroyed yet, because he writes about the temple, which, so it's pre-70 AD, but we know it's likely very close. So we're about 10 years or so, maybe even 5, before the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem. And we know that many of these Jews who have gone over to Christianity, because of the persecution of their neighbors and their families, are kind of falling back to Judaism. I learned today of a particular sect of so-called Jewish Christians who denied the deity of Christ. And they denied the virgin birth, but they said Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. And they were known right after, like around 100, 140 AD. That's very soon into the church. And you can kind of see the beginnings of that here, if you know what these guys are being persecuted for, which is their belief in Christianity. And it would be easy to say, well, look, all right, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I don't believe he's God. Get off my back. But then you wouldn't go to the church either anymore. So it would be easy to slip under the Mosaic Law again. Were these people Christians or not? Theologians debate it. That's between them and God. It's not up to me. So what is the writer encouraging them with? You see this Jesus that you have believed as the Messiah? You know the persecution that was against him. Persecutions against him that we would never even remotely face. The magnitude, the frequency of them. And yet, you haven't resisted sin to the shedding of blood, have you? That's what he says to them. Jesus Christ, and he doesn't... We don't know that he's actually saying that that's in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's, you know, blood is seemingly coming from his pores or was coming from his pores. But to the cross, to the very shedding of his own blood in the suffering that the cross brought upon him, he didn't sin once. And think about the oppression that was around him when he was on the cross. The thousands of people around that Calvary, thousands that would have been there. Josephus tells us there was likely 3 million people in Jerusalem on that Passover. And they would have been all around him, seeing this spectacle right on Passover. I mean, it's right, you know, the sun's about to go down, and here's this famous guy that we heard about, who they were waving palms to and shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," just a week ago. We saw it. And here he is on a cross. Astounding. They would have been all around him. So the writer says, as he says to us, no matter how much persecution comes against you for his sake, he didn't. Have you resisted sin to the point of shedding blood? And I have to say, no, I haven't. So can you resist? No, is he telling him to be sinless? No. He's saying, don't go back to Judaism. Don't give in. When they yell at you that Jesus is not the Son of God, and this is all they have to do, say, no, he is. That Jesus is, you know, he's not born of a virgin. That's impossible. That's like a miracle. And you say, well, yes, he is. I'm standing my ground on the truth, no matter what you say or do to me. And that's what he's getting at here. And all of us have to have that. Now, they did, the ones who kind of tended back toward Judaism would have felt another kind of suffering. And we know this to be true. When you stand soundly for the truth and you're persecuted, that's painful. But at least within your heart, you know you're standing on the truth. There's consolation in that. There's actually great comfort in that. But say I'm in a room of people and they're against me and they're oppressing me, persecuting me verbally, say, or maybe even physically, if I'm being, you know, say first century and I'm being told that I'm going to be thrown to the lions or something. And let's just say out of great fear, I just say, you know what? I don't really believe it all that much. Now, if you do that, or if any of us have, you know, said, I'm not going to speak, I'm not going to say anything because I'm afraid. We've all done this. I'm not going to speak up because I know how angry they're going to get. You think about it later. Have you been in a situation where you didn't speak and afterwards you knew you should have? Me too, many times. There's a different suffering in that. And it's worse. Whatever they would have shot against you or done against you, you've inclined to get upon yourself a worser suffering afterwards because you compromised. And in your heart, you know you did. Now, isolated instances, we still suffer that. Is that divine discipline? I can't tell you. I know some people try to categorize divine discipline, and it should be, you know, can it be more intense or less intense? Of course. Can it be verbal or physical? Of course. Sometimes the verbal is worse than the physical, or vice versa. Define intense compared to what? So, if what happened with these people is that it wasn't an isolated instance of doubting God's will. It had become a certain way of doubting God's will. And not in everything, just in some part. And as we said before, and not too long ago, you can't become an expert at one part of Christianity that you find easy and fine, neglecting other parts of Christianity, hoping that your strong areas atone for your weak areas. God says, you know, I'm so glad you have these strong areas. Let's get to work on those weak areas. And you're like, nah, I don't want to. Of course you don't want to. Neither do I. So he says in verse 5 now, have you forgotten? And here it is. The scripture here reveals that though we are sons, we can become forgetful of the fact and consciously see ourselves as the old creature. And I say consciously, we're not the old creature anymore. He's been crucified, but consciously. So, you know, for that few moments, I acted like a mere man, as I take from Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 3. He said, are you not mere men? You're acting in jealousy and strife. You're acting like mere men. Right? That's not who we are. So, again, have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? The writer reminds them that they are sons. Addressed to you as what? Sons. Sons of who? Did my father tell me this? No, he's going to talk about divine discipline now. The exhortation that came from God, that you did suffer in some way, shape, or form for these decisions of abandoning the truth or abandoning some truths to compromise, to get your neighbors, your Jewish neighbors, to be specific, off your back. And you suffered for it. Did you forget what that felt like? And that's what he's asking them. Haven't we? have we done or gone into a pattern of sin upon which God just threw the lightning bolt at us, hit us with a divine 2x4? You know, he disciplined us and we knew it was from him and it hurt. And so we stopped. And then sometime later, however much time, that same pattern of sin became available and tempting. And I said, well, that won't be so bad. And you've forgotten. You've forgotten how bad the pain was. And so you're reminded, God is faithful. Does God say, well, you know, it was really hard on you the last time. I think I'll just, no. Might even be more intense. And it's out of his love for us, which he says here. The writer then now quotes Proverbs 3:11-12, which proves two things. And there's comfort in this. God disciplines those who he loves, and discipline is a sign of sonship. Both of them are comforting. He says, well, if you are without discipline, you're an illegitimate son. Have I suffered mentally, physically, for the patterns of sin I have had against God in the past? You bet. All right. Can I go back and change it? No. And by the way, you wouldn't want to. You'd just turn into a different person. It would be impossible. I've mentioned it before. There's a great article written by Winston Churchill about going back in his life and trying to change it. All you would do is incur different types. Really, the same types, probably, but in different situations, you turn out to be actually probably a worse person. God disciplines those whom he loves, and discipline is a sign of sonship. So he says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Every one of us. So I'm a son, and you know what? Can I conclude that there are others in the body of Christ who never needed discipline, and I'm such a loser that I needed it? No, it tells me that we're all big losers who need it. That all of us have areas of ignorance, frailty, temptation is easily controls us and causes us to dive into sin. So we're all like that. And that's a comforting thing. It also kind of takes away judging as well. Right? Can I see somebody? You and I can never look at someone and say, oh, you're under divine discipline, aren't you? Don't do it. but even if I remotely suspected it, have I been without it? And wouldn't you rejoice for them if they were? Because as he's going to say here, without the discipline, none of us would have ever produced any fruit whatsoever. We needed the correction. All of us did. One of us did not. He's the head. We did. All of us. So, forgetfulness. You've forgotten this. And so we decided to compromise somehow with the plan of God or the Word of God. And you forgot. But God hasn't forgotten. Forgetfulness addressed here is to the son who received discipline, changed his way, but then over time tended to forget the pain of discipline and started heading back into the sin or sins from before. It borders on the insane to think, well, I'm going to do the exact same thing I did before and expect different results. So we're told not to lightly regard it. In other words, don't forget it. The second lesson to learn is that we shouldn't get faint. Do not grow faint. Well, it hurts. Well, yeah, it does. Is it going to go on forever? No. Why is God doing it? Because he loves you. Don't faint. Meaning, don't quit. Don't give in. Don't say, well, you know, fine, I'm going to stop fighting the good fight of faith if this is how you're going to treat him. I'm thinking of what I say to him when I'm going through it. Fine, you know, and I think that God's going to say, oh, no, Joe, don't go. We need you, Joe. He's going to say, run, little boy, run. You're right? I'm just going to hit you harder later. You learn this. And you know, God is so gracious and patient that is he going to discipline us too harshly? In fact, he instructs us as fathers never to do that to our children and incur anger in them. Obviously, he's not going to do that. He knows exactly how much we need. Again, it's always for us, not against us. He's the perfect example of what it is to be a father. And all fathers should try to achieve it. So, is it punishment? That's always a question. Is it punishment for sin and evil? No, he took the punishment. Pointing at the cross, if you're listening online. Jesus Christ took that punishment. It is your punishment has already been received by the Messiah. If he punished you for your sin, you'd be dead a long time ago. Discipline is not like punishment. Is it? Always and try to remember this. It's moral training. All it is training. Discipline, unlike punishment, is moral training to conform the son to the expectation of the father. That's what I expect you to be. And it is heavenly, holy, blameless, on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Again, discipline, unlike punishment, is moral training. The discipline may be more intense. It depends on the person. And none of us can really put degrees on it. Just know that God is doing exactly what you need. And you may shake your fist at him and complain about it, and it's not fair. There's got to be another way. Whatever. He's not going to listen to any of it. But once you're done with your little tantrum, you come back to the truth and understand that you need it. And you only have to really see the result of it once or twice, maybe, if you're a believer who is, you know, you understand what this is all about, what Christianity is about, what you're about, what God is about, what history is about, which is all the same. And to see the outcome of discipline as something really not only awesome, but something that you're not upset about. In fact, you see it as good. I needed that, and I'm probably going to need it again. So, verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate sons, illegitimate children and not sons. But he's saying to these people that they, all of them, have. If you're reading through this whole letter, he's calling them sons here. The writer, whoever wrote this letter, is of the firm belief that the people he's writing to are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore sons. This is not stated so that we can look into our past and figure out if we're believers or not. Did I get discipline from God? How could you possibly tell? I mean, I know you can tell and I can tell, but if you were to look at it scientifically, say, all right, well, how bad did it hurt? Well, what meter are you using to measure hurt? How long did it last? Of what type was it? You can't do it scientifically. You just know. Just as God reveals to you that you're a son, the Spirit witnesses to our spirit that we are children of God. He does it supernaturally. You know. And discipline, paideia, P-A-I-D, there it is, out of order again. Paideia, P-A-I-D-E-I-A, means the training of a child or moral training. And so it reaffirms that God is dealing with us as sons. The discipliner is not a tyrant, not a schoolmaster, not a police officer, not a drill sergeant, all of which are great trainers in discipline and authority, but they're not our father. And our earthly fathers, as he just said, you know, they disciplined us for our good, but he's going to say, could they do it perfectly? And of course not, because they're not perfect. But God, who is perfect, trains us for holiness. And he's the only one who can do it. Holiness, this means God's holiness. Could I teach? Maggie's being raised by a church, right? Could we teach her holiness? Could we train her in holiness? No. We can teach her about it. That's why I changed from teach. We can teach her about it. We can't train her in it. She has to respond to it. And responding to divine holiness doesn't mean responding, you know, we're just the voice box. We're the communicators. Who she really would have to respond to is God. You don't follow another person besides Jesus Christ, who is God. So reaffirming, when I'm being disciplined by a father who loves me, a father that has my highest and best in mind, a father that knows exactly what I need. David numbered his army when his general told him not to. He said, don't do this to God. David wanted to count up the numbers to see if he had an advantage. Instead of going into battle, all the time he went into battle by faith. But this was a huge failure on his part. And Joab, his general, said, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't rebel against the Lord like this. David said, shut up, I'm doing it. And he lost the battle badly. 70,000 of his men died. That's a big count for that age. You don't normally field that many people. 70,000 died. So God comes to David through the prophet and says, all right, what are we going to do with you? And he said, you have a choice now. You can be disciplined by the army. You can be there's three of them, and I can't remember them. I think it's 1 Kings 21. You can be disciplined by these guys. You can be disciplined by these guys, or you can be disciplined by me. And David said, I don't even have to think about that. Because you, my father, are gracious. He doesn't call him father. Jesus is the first to do that. My Lord, you are gracious, and you will deal with me fairly. He said, those guys and those guys are not going to deal with me fairly. You will. And God did. God disciplined them. But it just shows that this is another aspect of David who forgot who he was by numbering his army. I mean, what? And Joab, his general, was not some spiritual giant by any means. But even he knew that this is a huge mistake. And David said, I'm going to do it anyway. Just like looking at Bathsheba on the roof. What are you doing up there, dude? Ah, whatever. I'm the king. Yeah, but what does it mean to be the king? Not what you're doing. Right? He forgot who he was. So what our writer here says, don't forget. Right? That verse 5, right? Have you forgotten it? Don't forget. Don't forget who you are. Don't forget yourself as sons. So the discipline is coming from your father. Loves you, wants your highest and best, and knows how to do it perfectly. And in that I can trust and have rest in. Is it going to go on forever? No. Is it going to go on for longer than I want it to? Uh-huh. Well, at times I say this is not right, this is not fair, this is not good, this is, right? God just turned the fan on, told me to stop, which actually I think we will because we move to another point here. Yeah, you're going to do all those things. Is he going to stop? No. Paul's thorn in the flesh is not deserved suffering. So we wouldn't call it divine discipline, but it is pain. So say to Paul, hey, Paul, cheer up. It's not divine discipline. Right? I've heard people say this to me, like, rejoice, it's not divine discipline. I'm like, yeah, all right. I mean, mostly I suffer from my stupid decisions. It's kind of cool that I'm suffering for not doing something stupid for once, but it still hurts like hell. Rejoice. He didn't. He asked God 3 times. I wonder, you know, I thought about this because I've been asking God to take something away from me, and he ain't doing it. And I say, well, should I stop asking? How many times have I asked him? 400 maybe? I'm not even overestimating. Paul asked him 3 times, he said. 3 times. Dude, I did that in an afternoon. I wonder, you know, Paul, who saw the resurrected Lord, indicates that he went to heaven and saw everything there, that Paul had such faith that he knew when he was at 3, that was enough. I wouldn't take that doctrinally. That is a conjecture from Joe. That don't take that doctrinally. Don't say, well, I'm going to ask him 3 times and then stop. He says, ask, seek, and knock. Say, I'm not Paul. I'm going to ask 300 times, okay? And keep asking. But it's afterwards that Paul comes to the conclusion. We don't know how long it took him to come to the conclusion that the thorn in the flesh was something to glory in. Glory in. Is it a physical? We don't know what the thorn was. Thank God. Because everybody who had that ailment, whatever it was, would say, oh, look how spiritual I am. If it's something you have to deal with, and this is, again, personal for me, because I can't say I got scripture on this. But if it's something you have to deal with all the time and it's not something you have, it's not a result of sin, but you have to deal with it and it hinders you. And even in your service of God, it seems to hinder you. Then you got a father who loves you, who even in undeserved suffering he's allowing. Because in Paul's thorn, it was a messenger of Satan to buffet him. God allowed that, obviously. And if it's discipline because of my own decisions, it's the same loving Father who is bringing that of his directive will. And both have the same result, to bear fruit in me. And when I see that fruit, I'll rejoice. Paul saw the fruit that came from having the thorn, but it took him a while to see it. And he concluded that he would rejoice, and so must we. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for continuing to enlighten us by means of your word and the grace that you have brought upon us by that word. It is for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, so that we may be adequate and equipped. And we thank you, Father, that you have done so. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Thank you.
could speak to, a dream that I